Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Several years ago, before our son moved to England as a missionary in London, Betsy and I took a tour of England. And in that tour, we went to the northern part of the country, to the city of York. And while there, we toured the York Minster Cathedral. And if you're ever in that part of the world, I encourage you to not miss that. It's one of the great Gothic cathedrals in Europe. When I first walked in the door of this huge edifice, I was, in the words of our Scottish friends, gobsmacked. I was standing there with my mouth open, just staring at this beautiful, beautiful building. And as I stared at things and took in the stained glass and all around it, I happened to glance down, and there were some of the guides standing off to the side, and they were all watching me and smiling in a knowing way. Here comes this out-of-towner who's never seen this place before. And one of them came over to me and said, "Now, after you've toured up here and seen all the sights, be sure you visit the Undercroft. Don't miss it. The stairs over there will lead you to it." I didn't want to let him know how ignorant I was, so I didn't say, "Well, what's an Undercroft?" I figured it's a fancy British name for a cellar. I guess you don't have a basement in a cathedral. So we went to the Undercroft, and it was magnificent. There was a huge museum there. But more importantly than that, there was some excavations down there that had been accomplished by archaeologists. And they had uncovered the original Roman pavement for the church that stood on that site before the cathedral had been built. It was elaborate Roman pavement. And it was highly significant because in 306 AD, Constantine the Great visited that site and was standing there when messengers came to him saying, "You are now the Emperor of Rome." And so it was a place of huge historical significance. And it was from there, I understand, that Constantine proclaimed his Edict of Toleration, which meant that Christianity was officially recognized as the religion of Rome. So no more persecution. Well, I say all that because today I propose to take you to the Undercroft, not of the church, but of the world. And of course, to do that, we must go back to Genesis chapter 1, where we're going to go back, so to speak, to the original pavement. I'm going to read the first chapter of Genesis along with the first three verses of chapter 2. It's a beautiful, beautiful passage of scripture. It was once read by astronauts circling the moon in 1968. It is famous, but most importantly, it is the Word of God. So let us give our reverent attention to it. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, 'Let there be light.' And there was light. And God saw the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was an evening, and there was a morning, the first day. And God said, 'Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters.' And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening, and there was morning, and the second day. And God said, 'Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear.' And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, fruit trees bearing fruit in which there is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which there is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good, and there was an evening, and there was a morning, the third day. And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. And let there be for signs, for seasons, and for days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was an evening, and there was a morning, the fourth day. And God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, and with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the sea, and let the birds multiply on the earth. And there was an evening, and there was a morning, the fifth day. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the land, on the ground, according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, and you shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was an evening, and there was a morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work with which he had done, and rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forevermore. I assure you that in this account that I've just read, there's a great many truths that I cannot enumerate, because there's just so many of them. Another really important reason is because I don't know all of those truths. There's so much here that I cannot plumb. But this morning I propose to point out to you four specific truths that are important for us to recognize today. These four things are marks of reality, fundamental truths of reality that everyone ought to bear in mind every moment of the day. And if we don't understand these points, we're going to be out of touch with the way the world works and why we're here and how life is to be led. Now, before I get to those 4 points, let me answer a question that seems to always come up when this particular chapter is read. And the question is, what are these days that are mentioned there in Genesis 1? Do you mean to say that God created the whole world, indeed the whole universe, in the space of 6 days, 6 24-hour periods? And frankly, I don't understand that question. If God created anything at all, what's the point of how long did it take? If He called it into existence out of nothing, isn't that power enough? Couldn't He have done it in 1 second, the snap of a finger? Certainly He could have. So what do I have to say about these days? Well, I believe that the author of Genesis meant to teach us that, yes, God created all things in 6 24-hour periods. You seem to have that emphasized. After each day, we have this line, there was a morning and evening the first day, the second day, the third day. Seems to me it's pretty clear in the intention. But also, let me say this. This is not a question upon which salvation turns. Those who doubt that God did it in 4, 7, or 6 particular 24-hour periods of days, it doesn't keep them out of heaven, okay? The thing that's important is for us to understand that the world came into existence at the command and creation of God. That is the main point that we are to draw from this. I think these days teach us a couple of other things. It teaches us that God was orderly in His creation. He didn't just call the whole thing into being at once, but He specified what He was creating. And I think it's presented in this way primarily so that you and I can learn to contemplate and wonder at the aspects of the creation. To think about the various ways this world proclaims the glory of God. Well, now, what about those 4 truths of reality? We begin with day 1, where we read about God creating the heavens and the earth out of nothing. Or as my professor R.C. Sproul loved to say, ex nihilo, Latin for out of nothing. Don't know why we just didn't say it that way. And I think everybody ought to realize that God created it out of nothing. He didn't start with Play-Doh or some other material and make the universe out of that. He didn't make it out of part of Himself. That's what all of the old creation myths from the pagan lands have. They have the idea that there was always some primordial sludge, some substance that God used to make the world. In physics, first lesson I was taught, college physics, was matter. Energy cannot be created or destroyed. It transforms. Well, what they're saying is God can't create that. It's always been there. And really, when you think about the Big Bang, which scientists use to describe the beginning of the known universe, that presupposes infinite regression. There's something that the Big Bang came from. I mean, I learned this watching The Sound of Music, right? Remember Maria von Trapp? I'm not going to sing it, but she sang, nothing comes from nothing, nothing ever could. Doesn't that make sense? What comes from nothing? Zero. It's simple logic. All the Vulcans know that. And so, you know, we ought to get as smart as the Vulcans. And the first truth, the first point of reality that we all need to understand, and I presume we do, is God is real. God is real. He stands apart from this creation. He is not part of the creation. You know, again, this is where the other religions tend to slide into kind of a pantheism. The idea that God is everything, that everything is God. It comes about without even thinking about it. I saw a bumper sticker a couple of weeks ago, and it said, be kind to your mother. And just to make the point, there was a picture of the earth there. So, you know, it was environmental. Be kind to Mother Earth. Well, I certainly agree with being careful and conserving our environment. That's one of the things we're commanded to do by God, but not Mother Earth. There's no Mother Earth there. God created the earth. It is His creation. And we need to understand that. And if we do understand this, then the lesson should be clear. And that is that every human being owes God worship in praise, in awe. That's why I say that this hour of the week is the most important hour of the week, because it is when we gather as a group and proclaim publicly, and more importantly, proclaim to the Lord that we are worshiping Him. We're confessing our sins. We're call upon Him for His help. We are praising Him for all of His glory. This is vitally important for us to do. If we fail to do this, we're out of touch with reality. We're not fitting into why we were created. We were created to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. We can't do that without worship. Listen to what God says about Himself in the prophecy of Isaiah. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and hills in a balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows Him His counsel? Who did He consult? Who made Him to understand? Who taught Him the path of justice and taught Him knowledge and showed Him the way of understanding? And then He goes on to speak in the first person. To whom will you compare me that I should be like Him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see. Who created these? He's talking to the stars. Who brings out their host by number, calling them all by their names, by the greatness of His might, and because He is strong in power, not one of them is missing. You know, we need sometimes to go out at night and look at the stars and wonder at their creation, at the One who placed them there, and not one is missing. It is all to the glory of God. It is sparks of His glory. It is shadows of His might for us to be able to see and be amazed. Well, then the description continues in Genesis 1. Day 2, in verses 6 through 8, the sky and sea were created. Day 3, the earth and plants were created, the plants growing on the earth. And then day 4, the stars, the sun and moon. And plants come before the stars, sun and moon. How can that be? And so here we have an objection. This doesn't fit. You know, you can't have plants without the sun shining in the sky. They won't grow. So how do you explain this? Well, you look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 5. I'll read it. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field was yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. It goes on after that. The point is made, the author of Genesis knows very well that plants need water, and of course they need sunlight in order to grow. So how come the sequence is all jumbled up here, it seems like, in Genesis 1? Well, there's two possibilities. The liberal theologians for years have told us, see, the Bible's full of contradictions. Chapter 1 contradicts chapter 2. And the point is that the Bible is just an anthology, a collection of ancient myths, and they've been carelessly put together so that they conflict with one another, and you don't really have to take any of it seriously. And I've heard preachers say that kind of rubbish. No Presbyterian preachers, but others, okay? And I don't agree with that at all. I think what we find here is Genesis 1 is a poem, or a song, if you will. It does come across in English. Did you notice how easy it was for me to read Genesis 1? It wasn't stumbling through it like I usually do Sunday morning with all the other scriptures. Even in English, it flows because it's poetry. Chapter 2 is giving us a more step-by-step pedantic explanation of what happened. And so what we have are two accounts of creation. One is poetic, the other is more practical. Both are correct as far as they go. It's a difference in perspective. Now, all of us practice this in our lives. English majors call it phenomenological language. I'll give you an example. What time will the sun set tonight? Oh, about 8:40. Nonsense. The sun doesn't set, you doof. Don't you know that the earth rotates? The sun stays still out there in the sky. You're talking like a nut. You know, what you really ought to say is, what time on this particular point in the planet will we pass the terminator between light and darkness? Of course, we'd sound like idiots if we said that, you know. So we talk the way things appear. The sun goes up in the morning, it goes down at night. We know it doesn't really do that, but it's the easy way to describe what we see. And the Bible speaks that way to us. Why? Well, as one theologian says, it's the same way we talk to babies. We don't talk to babies like we talk to college grads. We lisp a little bit to them. We say things in words that they can understand, and we modulate our voices to their needs. And this is what God is doing with us as He speaks to us in His Word. And that brings us to the second very great point of reality, and that is God is wise. God is wiser than you or me. And we need to be reminded of that. The book of Job does a spectacular job of this. All through the book, suffering Job is crying out, saying, I don't understand why God is doing what He's doing to me. I just wish He would appear to me for a moment and let me ask Him and give me an answer. And so at the end of the book, he gets his wish. God appears to him. He appears to him in a whirlwind. Have any of you ever seen yourself seeing a tornado? I have had the misfortune of seeing two, and I don't want to see three, okay? It will get your attention very, very quickly. And that's what was happening to Job. And God rumbled, speaking out of the whirlwind, and he said, Who is this that darkens counsel with words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding, who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? Or on what was its basis sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together, then all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with its doors so that when it burst out from the womb, when I made the clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed limits for it, and set bars and doors, and said, Thus you shall come, but no farther, and here shall your proud waves be stayed. In other words, God said, Job, you've asked me a question for graduate school. Let me see if you can follow the lesson the first day of kindergarten. And of course, Job couldn't. Job answered the Lord, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Herein I will speak, I will question you, and you will make it known to me. I have heard you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. God is wise. Do you see the lesson here? You and I should be humble. We should humbly bow before God. Those who do not humble themselves are out of touch with reality. They're living in an imaginary world of their own imagination. It's not a real world. And what they do and try to live does not fit the reality of the situation. We need to be real. And part of reality is knowing that God is real and that God is wise. And as we move on in the study, we see that God is therefore the rightful owner of all creation. He created it. It belongs to Him. And that we ought to understand this. This is what I was trying to drive at with the kids with my arrowhead. Just as the arrowhead proves that it was created by a man or some intelligence, so the world by its design shows the same thing. And we ought to recognize that. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, what can be known about God is plain to them, that is to all human beings, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are, that is all of us, are without excuse. You know, if we don't recognize God as real, the blame comes to us because it's all clearly before our eyes at all times. John Calvin points this out in his Institutes. He says, upon his individual works, God has engraven unmistakable marks of his glory, so clear and so prominent that even unlettered and common people cannot plead the excuse of ignorance. There's no excuse for people failing to worship God. There is no excuse for people standing back saying, I need proof that he exists. The proof is all around them. As Augustine said, people will walk 100 miles to look at the ocean or the mountains and wonder, but will not pause to look at themselves and wonder. Where did you come from? Where did your mind spring from? And so we need to be aware that God is real, that he's the rightful owner, that we ought to worship him. Finally, we come to day 7, and we go over to chapter 2 for that, the day of rest and of blessing. And that brings up the fourth and final truth that we're going to look at this morning, and that is that God is gracious and God is good. And I hope you can see the lesson that comes from that. If God is gracious and God is good, then you have no cause for worry. You have no cause for anxiety. You should trust him and express gratitude to him. Wherever you cast your eyes, there is not a spot in the universe wherein you cannot discern some sparks of his glory. Think about the pictures we've seen of outer space. Just recently, the James Webb Space Telescope came online and transmitted pictures of the deepest parts of space yet seen by man. And what do we see in those pictures? You all saw it, I imagine. More and more galaxies stretching out to apparent infinity. More and more. I saw a cartoon. Some of you may have seen this. It appeared in the paper a few weeks ago. It was a cartoon of that image from the James Webb telescope with the receding galaxies. And in front of it, a man stood staring at it with his hands on his head. And below it, it said Galileo, the inventor of the first telescope. You know, and it is amazing what we see, what we can see. And our generation has seen more and literally seen farther than any generation before us. But have we outdone any other generation in our faith? You know, our people look at those pictures, and what do they say? I'll tell you what they say. They say, meh, meh. What else is in the paper today? What else can I find on my feed? You know? We just look at it, we don't see, and off we go. And so I invite you this morning, as we think about these four points of reality, to join me and consider how far people today have wandered from the real world. And when I say that, I don't mean to say, let's think about how far those dopes out there have wandered. I want us to think about ourselves. Because all of us have wandered also, haven't we? I mean, is anybody here without anxiety? Sorry, not me. You know, why don't we trust him more? Because we forget the world we live in. God is real. We ought to worship him in awe. Well, we're all here to worship him today. I don't know how awesome our worship is, but that's what we ought to be doing. And what do people often do? People often worship the earth or worship aspects of the earth or aspects of life. We get excited about those things, but rather than God. God is wise. We ought to humble ourselves. And do people today humble themselves? Well, if you're on social media, you know the answer to that. How often do we judge and condemn one another as though we were judges, as though we knew right from wrong most of the time? God is the owner of all things. We belong to him. But how many times do you say, I hate these telemarketers. They're wasting my time. My time. Right? Wait a minute. Who owns it? Do I own the time? Or has God owned the time and loaned it to me? You see the difference? We naturally back away from what is real. God is gracious. God is good. Ask any of our children. They know the prayer. God is great. God is good. And yet, how often our lives are filled with anxiety, with worry and fear. So, yes, it's true. The people of our society today have wandered away. They are not in touch with reality. Most of them don't even understand what's real. They're living in an imaginary world, one they've constructed in their own imaginations. It's a pitiful, terrible way to live. But as I wrote this sermon, I realized, yeah, I'm there with them most of the time. Unless I recall myself, unless you recall yourself, we tend to wander into imaginary worlds rather than living in God's world, the great world, where He's real, where He's wise, where He owns everything, where He is gracious and good and is in control no matter what we see around us. These are the points according to God's Word. You heard it read this morning. That signify reality, the way the world is. And when people lose their grip on reality, as most of us do, the consequences are devastating. And when those consequences go unchecked, they just roll up and get worse. They increase with interest as time goes along. And if you wonder what I'm talking about there, I'm not going to go into illustrating it here. I'll just let you illustrate it. Go home and look up your news feed for today. And whatever pops up on your news feed, those are the consequences of people denying the reality of God's world. And everything you read there is a consequence of people trying to live in an imaginary world. And it's tragic. It's sad. And we need to go to them in love and share with them the grace of the Lord Jesus. Because when we talk about creation, we're talking about the work of Jesus Christ. By Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him, that is Jesus, and for Him. Colossians 1:16. When we read, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, it was Jesus who called into being the heavens and the earth. Nat read about it in Proverbs, where we had the personification of wisdom in the person of Jesus Christ. He's the one who created it. And He is the one of grace and of love and who has redeemed it. When we come to worship Him, when we come to this sacrament, we're getting our hands around reality again. We're getting refocused on what is real and what is false. This sacrament represents the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ for sinners, for you and me. The bread represents His broken body. The cup represents His shed blood. When you eat the bread and drink the cup, you are confessing yourself to be a sinner who is depending upon Jesus Christ alone for salvation as He's offered in the gospel. If you have not yet committed your heart to Christ, we ask respectfully that you not receive these elements, but that you use this time to pray and ask the Lord to help you get your mind around the realities that God's Word proclaims, to understand the truth of the gospel and to believe it. And if you have young children here who've not yet come of age to join the church, Mom and Dad, this is your opportunity to share with them and explain to them in ways they can understand, and you can do this better than anybody else, what the bread represents, what the juice represents. It's not a snack. And later, when they have asked Christ to be their Savior and Lord, they will be welcomed into this sacrament as well by the elders of the church. And so, with that, let us look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank You for this world in which You've created. And we thank You for coming to save us through Jesus Christ our Lord, to redeem us when we had ruined ourselves and fallen so far. We pray that You would bless us now as we enter this sacrament. We pray that You would bring to our hearts the realities that are symbolized on this table, that You would help us to be a people who love You, who humbly submit to You, who trust You through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.